On Thursday morning this week, I was in the chapel at the University of Redlands, along with all of the other United Methodist pastors that serve churches in Southern California, Hawaii, Guam, and the Mariana Islands. Right behind me was a guy whose kids are about the same age as mine. Brent opened up his laptop, logged onto the internet via wireless connection, used Skype to call up his 21-year-old son, who's currently studying in Spain, and within moments, father and son could see live images of one another there on the computer screen, and the son was hearing the sounds of the annual conference at work, presenting and voting on the business at hand. Having shared the annual conference experience with his family, with his son, for all of his son's growing up years, the father was glad to have this way of sharing it with him again this year, even though briefly, as his son was on the other side of the globe. Liz here is fond of asking me, in complete seriousness, how people ever functioned without cell phones. And when I read stories of David's youth and his young adult years, and especially when I read with my attention focused on what the Bible says about David's father, Jesse, I tend to wonder the same thing. How did we get along without cell phones? 1 Samuel chapter 17 begins by describing two armies massed on either side of the valley of Elah. And then it says this. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man Jesse was already old and advanced in years. The three eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward and took the Philistine, that is Goliath, came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse said to his son David, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to the camp for your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare and bring some token back from them." Jesse had advanced in years to the point where he was unable to travel, and certainly he wasn't about to go to war. He not only did not have a cell phone, he didn't have a landline, he didn't have a postal service, he didn't have a newspaper, he didn't have access to any other kind of media outlet. His three oldest sons were away at war, and the only way he could get any news about them was to send his youngest son physically to make the journey and bring back a report. As with any father whose sons have gone off to battle, these boys must have been continually on Jesse's mind. When he could not tolerate the absence of information any longer, he loaded up his youngest child with food and gave him instructions to bring back some token from his brothers. A button, a scrap of cloth, a lock of hair, something so that Jesse could know how things were with his children. His anxiety must have been extremely high. Otherwise, how would Papa Jesse ever have been willing to send the only son that he still had living at home off on a journey through the wilderness alone, with the destination being a place of such mighty conflict? If he'd had any clue that David, the shepherd boy, was going to volunteer to face the champion fighter of the Philistines, I doubt that Jesse would have let him go, let alone sent him on such an errand. It has to have been a father's nightmare. You send one kid off to check on the other ones, and he's gone way longer than his assignment should take. And when you finally see somebody coming over the horizon, it's a messenger sent to tell you that your son is not returning home. Who knows how long it took for the story to finally come to Jesse's ears. But here's what happened at the scene of the battle. After Goliath had been killed and the Philistines had been routed and had run away. Now we're at the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. When Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, and he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the stripling is." On David's return from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I didn't tell that when the kids were sitting up here, but David whacked off his head and brought it like this. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. I imagine that Jesse was proud of David's faith and courage. I imagine Jesse was glad to know that he had become a hero, and comforted probably to learn that his son David and King Saul's son Jonathan had become the closest of friends. But still, David had been the delightful companion of Jesse's later years and his greatest help with the flocks, which after all were the family's livelihood. It must have been a pretty tough thing for Jesse to send David off on what he thought was a day's errand and then completely lose him to the wider world. Yes, David entered the king's service. He went on to become an acclaimed warrior and to become a great king himself. But the Bible contains no record that Jesse ever saw his son David or that David ever saw his father Jesse again. Certainly, they did not have anything close to the ability to be in constant communication, even while physically separated, as we enjoy today. Jesse's name has lived on in history because he was the father of David. And even in his own time, David was often referred to as the son of Jesse. But we don't know whether this was very much consolation to Jesse's loneliness. And so I wonder, how did he handle this process of letting go? Obviously, he had raised a remarkable young man. Maybe somewhere along the line, he had realized that he was not going to be able to keep David with him forever. But how did he manage it? What did he tell himself or his son? How did he go on when suddenly his life changed so dramatically? These questions are pressing, and they're relevant to all of us because it's a common human experience to have to face abrupt change, disruption to our emotional attachments, transitions in our relationships, evolution of identity, loss, and new beginnings. Jesse himself can't tell us much. His thoughts and feelings were not recorded. We have to look to some other voices in the Bible and to maybe the wisdom and the examples of other people of faith to get some indication of how we might proceed. A foundational observation comes from a woman named Margaret Marcuson, who is a student of human nature and also a follower of Jesus. And she offers this insight. Letting go is a profoundly spiritual action. Letting go means we realize our own limitations and we acknowledge that we are not ultimately in charge. God is. Like all spiritual tasks, it takes time. She says, "I do not have 3 easy steps to letting go because there is nothing easy about it." These truths, I think, line up with Jesse's experience. The scripture text did emphasize an awareness of Jesse's limitations. He was old and he was advanced in years. Now, I don't know if old and advanced in years means really, really old or if it means old and frail, but certainly being old and advanced in years must indicate at least some physical limitations. Furthermore, Jesse, just like everybody else in the realm, was a servant of the king. He could not argue with Saul's decision. If Saul said, He's not your son anymore. He's mine. He's staying with me. There was nothing that anybody else could say about it. The biblical story also highlights a moment in which Jesse did receive some possible reassurance that, yes, ultimately God is in charge, not Jesse the father or Saul the king. And we read that story last week. It was a story about how Samuel the prophet, that man who was known to be especially attuned to God's guidance, had come and anointed David as someone special and distinctive well before David had garnered any experience other than shepherding the livestock. Jesse had had at least that glimpse of divine involvement, however obscure or confusing it might have been, to go on. We, in our lives, may have been gifted with children or talents or a wonderful relationship or a position that we enjoy or any number of other good things. When change or disruption comes to our lives, our spiritual task is to actively work to keep our trust in God alive and to keep ourselves open to a deepened relationship with God. The psalm writers, the poets of the Bible, offer us some idea of how this can be done. And Psalm 9 serves as a good example today. We read some of it for our responsive reading. And if we were to start at the beginning and read the whole of Psalm 9 through, we would have to get well into it before we discovered that the writer might, in fact, be experiencing some distress. The psalm begins with a determination to praise and thank God. I'm going to recount all the wonderful things you've done, it says. I'm going to be glad. I will be glad and rejoice in your presence. And then this litany of God's goodness and God's saving action unfolds. You maintained my just cause in the face of my enemies, it remembers. You are right and true and unshakable. You're a stronghold for the oppressed. And it's not until line 13 that we find the writer's troubles entering into the discussion. See what I suffer from those who hate me? This anonymous person of faith finally asks. Be gracious to me, O Lord. You're the one who lifts me up from the gates of death. The psalmist has made a deliberate decision to start addressing whatever the tough situation is by first of all reminding herself that the difficult circumstances are not a sign of God's rejection or punishment or abandonment. God is a God of justice, not a God who acts randomly or without cause. The writer has past experience of God's helpful involvement in life's trials and triumphs. Therefore, although God might seem far away at the moment, God has certainly not changed character or ceased to exist. The sufferer chooses to be grateful for the loving presence of God, even in the midst of pain or sorrow. And I'm not suggesting that we have to pretend that everything is great or that our faith is really strong when it is not. Loss or disappointment may cause us to question and therefore eventually grow into a more mature faith. I'm just saying we can decide not to let loss or disappointment rob us of everything we already know about God's promise to be with us and for us. We, like the psalm writer, can choose to be grateful for the loving presence of God even in the midst of pain or sorrow. And once we've taken that step, which is ours to take, of affirming our trust in God, we're free to open our hearts to God about the discouragement, about the fear that we might feel. And as we open our hearts, then we are strengthened. Psalm 9 has that place of complete vulnerability. And then it draws toward its close with a resurgence of confidence. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Rise up, O Lord. Let the nations be judged before you. Choosing to stay in connection with God is our lifeline. It's our lifeline in tranquil times. It's our lifeline in times of turmoil and transition. Making that choice to remain connected to God is possible even in our world today. Interestingly, this week, in 1 hour of one morning, was Tuesday, I observed two different people who were deliberately making that choice to pursue their relationship with God. One of them was the guard who I happen to know spends all day, every day, standing out in front of the credit union, which is just 3 blocks from here. And I know this because that's where I have my account and I go there all the time. And on Tuesday morning, it happened that he pulled into the parking lot at about 8:15, just as I was visiting the ATM and then running into the drugstore to get some batteries. And when I came out, I saw his car was parked right next to mine. I had to walk past it. And I could see he had the window rolled down and his Bible was propped there on the steering wheel. And he was spending a few minutes just sitting there in the car reading the scripture. And then it couldn't have been more than a half hour later. I was taking my walk along the ocean and I spotted a woman, nobody I knew, complete stranger, sitting on a bench also. Her Bible opens there in her lap, completely absorbed in her reading and in her contemplation. Any of us could do this. We could get to work a few minutes early and spend a little time talking and listening to God. We could, any of us, each of us, establish a routine of going to some special place where we are going to deliberately be open to and receive God's word. I imagine that some such practice was a regular part of Jesse's life. Otherwise, how could his young son have been so clear among so many grown men who seem to have forgotten that God is the one who delivers? God is the one who wins the day. I'm going to invite us now to not delay in taking our changes, our transitions, our longings to God in prayer so that we also might be making that choice to stay connected to God, draw our strength from God, and remember that it's God who saves no matter what we might be going through in our lives today. Holy God, all of our technological toys and tools, in the end, don't really make us any different from Jesse. That father who sent so many sons out into the world and wasn't even able to keep the last and the youngest by his side. We know full well that like Jesse, we, as human beings, have limitations. And so that we ask that, along with the people of the Bible, we become ever more aware that you are the one who's ultimately in charge. May that promise, that faith, and that hope make us able to navigate the changes and the transitions that might come to us at the different stages of our lives. And we pray that we would do our part, strengthen us, Lord, so that we remember to turn to you and open our hearts and minds to you and allow ourselves to be nourished by your love and by your word. And we now are going to use some words provided by others who love you in order to lift some special prayers on this Father's Day. And so, God, we thank you for fathers who are near, fathers with strong arms, fathers with stiff knees, present at table and at bathtub and at bedtime for prayers. We thank you, God, for fathers near. We thank you as well, dear God, for fathers far away, fathers who ache for their families, fathers absent because of war or disease or despair, fathers who are present and absent at the same time. We thank you, God, for fathers far away. We thank you as well for caring communities where parents work in partnership, where grandparents and great-grandparents offer help and support, where aunts and uncles and even those who are perhaps no relation at all make our world a home, a place fit for joyful habitation. We give thanks to you this day for those who have shown us kindness, those who have shown courage, those who have shown us generosity, those who have shown us truth, those who have shown us compassion, faith, and love. Blessed be the name of all fathers and friends, sons and brothers who reveal a glimpse of your loving presence on earth. We invite you, dear God, fully into all aspects of our lives. We trust ourselves, our loved ones, and our future to your care. And we use now the words that Jesus taught us, praying together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.